from across the pond and from the state of Georgia in the United States. Howdy, y'all. Yeah, you didn't understand that. Hi. Let's see. I need to get my computer going. The beautiful passage that was read there from Psalms is a perfect introduction to what I want to talk about. In fact, my struggle here getting started with 21st century technology also fits in. I realized as I was listening to the psalm being read, those are words that were penned 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. They were authored from heaven above. They were penned here on earth for us, and here we are 3,000 years later, and I realized again as I was listening, there's a lot of people I run into who respond to words like that saying they're old-fashioned, they don't work anymore, that it's somehow old and not new. In fact, in the area of science, they often say that science has shown those words to be of none effect or incorrect. And I am really here this evening to address that particular question, my thesis is quite the opposite. In fact, the words of Scripture have been more true than any claim humans have made about the universe from the day they were penned. In fact, long before that. Using an analogy from war, I like war, when an army is moving into a particular territory, encountering another, they like to assume the high ground if possible. They like to get to the place where they can defend themselves most easily, most readily, attack the enemy most efficiently. They look for the high ground. There are people in this world that see the conflict between those who attack the Bible and those who defend it as a war. They often, most of those who are defending the Bible, often feel as if they're in a defensive mode down in the valleys, that they're losing. And this has always been a surprise to me, because the creation is God's. It was created by the Word of God. It is held together by the Word of God. The Word of God tells the truth about the creation, and the Word of man does not. The creation is God's creation. It is not anyone else's creation. It's not a human creation. It's not Satan's creation. Satan is not the God of this world. God is the God of this universe. The high ground is the universe itself. It is those who oppose the position of the Bible that are actually in the trenches and trying to do the best they can to defend their position, when in fact the high ground is the universe. And I want to show that here this evening, that in fact major features of the creation have always been better explained by the creation account in Scripture than they have ever been explained by humans. And several of these arguments you probably have never heard of. And that's why. Because those who attack it don't want to talk about these subjects, because they lose if they talk about these subjects. And to give an introduction as to how I'm doing this, I'll take you to the wedding at Cana. 3 days into the wedding at Cana, something happened that changed. The wine that had been consumed up until that point was suddenly changed out with something different. something that wasn't there before, something new. The governor of the feast, the MC, the person leading the feast, noticed that the wine had changed. It had improved significantly in quality. It had blown his sandals off, so to speak. And he developed a theory about why the transformation occurred. Now, of course, I'm looking at this account as a scientist might. It's like, oh, something happened here. What's the explanation? So his explanation was that they had kept this good wine throughout the feast. It had always been there throughout the feast. Sorry about that. It had been there throughout the feast, and they just brought it out at 3 days into the feast. Now, that particular hypothesis, a human theory, explained a number of things that were evident there. First of all, it would explain why the wine had appeared there in the third day of the feast. But also, if you think about it, it was the wine also tasted like wine. That was a silly statement, but I want to emphasize it. It tasted like wine created by humans. So it would seem that the fact that it tasted like wine created by humans would suggest that it's most consistent to say it was created by humans. That explains that. Also, it's really good wine. In fact, the governor of the feast says it's so good that usually at these feasts, 3 days in, they don't bring out the good wine because people really can't tell the difference anymore. Why would you do that? This is unusually good wine. Well, scientifically, good wine, turns out, requires more than 300 molecules, other than water molecules, to make good wine good. Some of those molecules come from the grapes from which the wine was made. Some of them come from the organisms used to ferment the wine. Others' molecules come from the people who crush the wine to make it into wine. Still others come from the soil that the grapes grew in to produce the wine. Good wine is full of molecules from the history of the making of the wine. This is good wine. Therefore, in that wine, there was almost certainly molecules which seemed to come from the soil that the wine was made from the grapes the wine was supposedly made from the people, from the fermenters. There's evidence that the wine was, in fact, already there at the beginning of the feast, had been made by humans sometime before that. See, the theory works, doesn't it? Works to explain data. How would you explain the data differently? Well, there are some things that the theory doesn't explain terribly well. If you had watched carefully just before the wine, the wonderful wine was discovered, you'll notice that the servants, when they poured the liquid into the governor's cup, it wouldn't have been wine. Because if the servants, who had been ordered to collect the water and put it into the water purification jugs, and had then taken it to pour it into the cup, if something other than water had come out of that ladle, they would have probably gone, ah, and thrown it all over the place, okay? They poured water into the cup. Also, what was poured into the cup did not come from wineskins. That's what wine is supposed to come from. It was probably coming from a ladle of some sort, not what you serve wine with. Again, little pieces of information that the governor's theory doesn't explain terribly well. Also, what in the world is such great wine doing in Cana? Cana is a tiny little burg that nobody in Cana can afford wine like that. Where did it come from? How could it possibly be that that good of a wine was there in Cana? Plus, if you were the bridegroom in the feast, and you had run out of wine, and you had this spectacular wine waiting, are you going to serve it 3 days into the feast and waste it on these people who aren't going to appreciate it? If you were like me, I would say to my servants, let's take a little bit of this, go in and trade it for the worst stuff you can find and bring it back, and we can, I'm not going to waste my good wine on these people. So it didn't make much sense that the bridegroom should take it out. There are several pieces of information that the human theory didn't explain terribly well. Scripture tells us the truth. The truth is that the Son of God created wine from water in the cup of the governor. Now, that particular hypothesis, which is not just a hypothesis, it's a claim of God, it is the truth. It explains why the servants poured water into the wine glass, because it was water at that time. It hadn't yet been turned into wine. It would explain why they weren't poured from wineskins. Also, because Jesus created wine for the function of replacing the wine that had already been consumed, it's going to taste like the wine that humans would eat, drink. And given that it is wine made by the Almighty Perfect God, it's probably going to be made pretty well. It's probably going to taste really well, probably better than anything that any humans would ever make. So that would explain why the wine tasted good. It would explain why it tasted like wine made by humans. And it would explain why it appeared on the third day. And in other words, it explains more data than the theory of the governor. Furthermore, once you realize that this is the Almighty God who created this wine, that it was thus very, very good, it explains why it was such expensive wine or quality wine. It explains why it's not wasting it to bring it out at that particular point. And also, it tells us that, God is able to make wine. All this means is that Scripture, in fact, explains the truth, and the truth explains more data than the theories of the human. This is the theme I'm going to go through with six examples from the modern creation. Six places in the creation where human theories explain less data than the claims of Scripture. The first is the universe itself. If we go all the way back to Aristotle, he was fascinated by the universe, and he claimed that the universe had always existed. And for reasons that we're about to get to, it's clear why he posited that. He basically claimed the universe has always been there, and thus he probably didn't introduce it, but in Western civilization, it's really our first introduction of the eternal universe theory. Humans have proposed the universe has always been here. And the evidence for it is the existence of the universe. It explains the existence of the universe. Now, the truth, according to Scripture, is different. The truth is that the universe didn't always exist, that in fact, God created the universe. The universe had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the eternal theory of the universe persisted for a very long time in human history. In fact, it persisted for more than 2,500 years. It's only in the middle of the last century that scientists finally rejected the eternal theory. Not everybody, a few people hang on here, but for the most part, this is a theory that has dominated science for 2,500 years. But beginning in the 19th century, evidence that the universe is running down, especially personified in the second law of thermodynamics, indicated that the universe can't be eternal. If the energy of the universe, though constant, according to the conservation of energy, is not as usable as it was yesterday. Today's energy in the universe has a little bit of useless energy that cannot be used ever again, and the universe is always losing some of its useful energy. It's still sitting there, but it just can't be used. Since you're losing a finite amount through time, the universe can't be infinite in age, or it would have no energy at all, no usable energy in the universe. So the second law of thermodynamics was suggesting in the 19th century that the universe can't be eternal. And it starts to cause trouble for the eternal theory of the universe. The real death knell of the theory came in the early 20th century. First of all, Einstein realized after he completed the second law, after he completed his general relativity theory, 2 years following that, he had put together the principles of the universe based upon that. If general relativity was true, then there are certain things that must be true about the universe. One of those was that he concluded the universe must be either expanding or contracting. The universe cannot, if what they knew about the universe was true in his day was true, then the universe can't be eternal because it's either expanding or contracting. He didn't know which one it was at that point, but in theory, it had to be one or the other. Einstein, however, did not want to go where that was leading him. That would lead him to conclude the universe had a beginning, but he insisted on the eternal theory of the universe. So he created a force called he called the cosmological force, which balances gravity and allows the universe to persist forever. Now, over the years, that cosmological force has been measured and found to be zero to the 14th decimal point. So eventually, it took him 40 years, eventually Einstein said it was the biggest mistake of his life. And again, recanted and said that there was no such theory. There was no such cosmological force, which leads him then to the conclusion the universe must be either contracting or expanding. And it can't do that forever, so the universe had to have a beginning. The next decade, in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble observed actual motion of galaxies and deduced that the universe was, in fact, expanding. So you combine the theoretical expansion of the universe with the observation of the universe being expanding, people concluded the universe is, or at least was, expanding. And it can't do that forever, so it must have had a beginning. This forced the rejection of the eternal theory for the universe. By 1948, another theory had been proposed, which is now called the Big Bang Theory. It was actually named that by people who were making fun of it, but the name stuck. So the nickname, Big Bang Theory, is now the name of this. And the idea here is that the universe started at some point in time, and at that point in time, it was hot, very hot, near infinite temperature, and very dense, near infinite density, and that it expanded from that point forward. That is now the prevailing theory for the origin of the universe. But there is a problem with that theory. The theory explains what happened to the universe once it's already there, but it does not explain where that universe came from. And this is a problem, because if the universe contains all that is physically, then if it had a beginning before that beginning, there wouldn't be anything. But nothing cannot produce something. That which came before the beginning of the universe would be nothing. But nothing has no power. Nothing can't do anything, because it is nothing. So it can't produce anything. It can't generate the universe. So the Big Bang Theory purposely does not explain the origin of the universe, and cannot. As a matter of fact, it's a little tickler, it's a little rougher than that for those who don't believe in the Creator, because the universe had a beginning, that's an event. And in our experience, events have causes. Thus, the universe, the origin of the universe as an event, must have had a cause. But what is the nature of this cause? If the universe has all of time in it, and that's the claim, then whatever the cause is must be independent of time, must be eternal. The universe also has all of space. So whatever the cause of the universe was, it must be independent of space. Independent of space means that it must be unlimited by space, must be everywhere in space, and not be limited by space, be everywhere outside of space, both immanent and transcendent. Also, the universe has all of matter. So whatever the cause of the universe was cannot be made of matter. It must be immaterial. And you can keep going with this. It really gets obnoxious because what you get is you describing the one who created the universe according to the Bible, the one who is eternal, the one who is omnipotent, the one who has got all the power of the universe. That which brought the universe into being had to have more power than the universe had. And thus, it's all-powerful, it's immanent, transcendent, it's got all the attributes of God. We could dwell on this, but I need to get on to another topic. The point here is the origin of the universe cannot be, has never been, successfully explained by theories of men, but it's always been explained adequately by the Bible. Second, there is what we call the anthropic principle in the universe. Now, this is a relatively new concept, at least in name, but if you go back again and read Aristotle, you find these comments in Aristotle. Observations of the universe that are just odd, interesting, cool, as might say. Some people describe it as fine-tuning of the universe. A very special place this universe is. These are observations in the universe that seem to suggest, now, emphasis on seem, they seem to suggest that the universe was created for humans. If the universe had been a little bit different, humans couldn't be here. For example, there's a three-dimensional aspect of the universe. The universe is dominantly three dimensions, not four or two or one or six. There might be more dimensions than that, but the dominant dimensions are three. And it turns out that if you posit a universe with other dimensions, two or one or more than three, you do not have sufficient complexity in the small dimensional universes to allow for life. In the higher dimensional universes, you have no stable planetary systems and you have no stable atoms. So, as far as we can tell, the only dimensionality that actually sustain life in this universe is three-dimensionality. But the universe could have been another dimension. It's curious that it's three. And then it's got a topology of plus, 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 negative. In those three dimensions, you can move back and forth in any one of the dimensions of space. But in time, you can only move forward. You cannot move back in time. That's the plus, 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 minus topology of space. Turns out, for people that play these kinds of games and speculate on what would happen if they do such and such, some people play games like that, turns out that if you have any other configuration than plus, 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 minus, the universe again does not allow for stable planetary orbits and stable atoms. So life isn't possible. And it keeps going like that, all sorts of interesting things. The particular laws of the universe, the regularities, the law of gravity, the law of electromagnetism, they have to be there or life wouldn't be possible. In fact, not only should such laws be there, but they have to have the particular mathematical structure that they have, that the force of gravity is the masses, two masses multiplied together times a constant divided by the distance between the two masses squared. That particular relationship, if it was the distance between them cubed, or to the first power, or to the fourth power, it wouldn't work again for stable planetary orbits and atoms, and you couldn't have molecules and you couldn't have life. Not only that, but the strength of the forces is important. If the strength of the electromagnetic force was 1% greater or 1% less, the atoms wouldn't be possible. Actually, if it was 1% less, electrons would fly off of the atom, of the nucleus, and you couldn't have atoms. If it was 1% stronger, the atoms would hold the electrons so closely that they would never share them, and you could never have molecules. Either way, life wouldn't be possible. And so it goes. The Earth's at just the right distance away from the sun. The sun is just the right kind of sun. It's an unusual sun, probably not actually a star at all. It is a specially designed star-like object that is designed to be stable enough to have an Earth with life around it. And so it goes. We got a special tilt of the Earth's magnetic field. Dozens and dozens of characteristics of the universe that seem to suggest the universe was created for humans. The idea was formalized and given a name of anthropic principle back in the 1940s. Again, the ideas have been around for a long time, but finally formalized at this point. It's interesting that the hypothesis, the principle, was observed by unbelievers, by those who did not believe that God created the universe for man. So this is kind of an irritation to them. It's a curiosity to them that the universe should look like it was created for humans when, in fact, it wasn't. Now, their answer to this is not really an answer, but it's some people consider it a satisfactory address of the question is, well, of course the universe is just right for us, because if it wasn't, we wouldn't be here. If we weren't here, we wouldn't observe it. And so clearly, if we're here, then it's got to be that the universe looks like it's made so we're here. And I think some people take that and go, oh, okay, I guess that but still, really? Dozens, scores of very special characteristics of the universe that if they were just a little bit different, we wouldn't be here. It still sounds a little fishy, doesn't it? Still sounds, well, impossible. Of all the billions and millions of universes that could possibly be, this is the only one that could have had life in it. But that's not the only problem. The truth, of course, is that God designed it for humans, with humans in mind. In fact, he created it so humans would see him in it. He created it in such a way that it's got attributes that humans can recognize and see God in. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the theory has the human theory has problems with the fact that, well, to the human theory, these would just be coincidences. Just a coincidence that the universe just happens to be that way. There seem to be too many coincidences. But there's some other things. There are some anthropic principle characteristics which are not necessary for life, that they don't have to be the way they are, and it still looks like things have been made for humans. These are even more interesting philosophically. For example, mathematics. Mathematics works. Why? This is a really weird claim. Mathematics works. Why do I say that? What is math? Math was made by human beings. It's a language. We didn't discover mathematics. There are no numbers out there. There's no equal signs and multiplication signs and things like that out there. We made it up. The Greeks loved this concept. They loved the idea of the eternal, the perfect, the unchanging. And so mathematics was an imaginary world, a world where lines were straight, where corners were corners, exactly 90 degrees, where this is not reality. Mathematics is not reality. There's nothing perfect in this world as perfect as mathematics is. But the universe is so close to that. Mathematics has actually worked in understanding the universe. Why in the world should that be? Why should something created by the mind of a human being on a scrawny little planet around a scrawny little star in a solar system among hundreds of billions of solar systems, How could it be that humans could create an imaginary world which happens to correspond to the universe? That's a little weird. It's useful because we can understand the universe because of this language we created. In fact, the language is so good at approximating the universe that some people actually believe we discovered mathematics. That the universe is working by mathematics. It isn't, folks. The universe is not, but it is really close. Why? Also, the universe is knowable. Ever think about this? Science. Science actually works. How is it that we can understand the universe? Why is the universe simple enough for us, puny little humans, to understand it? Why? Einstein is said to have said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is its comprehensibility. Why should we be able to understand it? If, for the moment, we accept evolution to be true, we have evolved to a point where we're, let's say, more intelligent than we once were. That the universe has more intelligence in it than ever. So it would suggest that we happen to be at one point in the universe's history when the complexity that evolution has added to the universe has matched the complexity of the universe as it's decayed from a higher complexity at its origin. According to the second law, it had to have more complexity at its beginning than it does now. So the universe has been decreasing in complexity, and supposedly, according to evolution, we've been increasing in complexity, and we just happen to be at just that point in time when we can understand the universe. Really? I mean, we don't have to do that. That's not necessary for our survival. It's really cool that it's true. We can even see outside of our galaxy. If you put this Earth around a random star, there's roughly 100 billion stars in each galaxy and roughly, by our estimate, 100 billion galaxies. So among those 100 billion stars, just randomly put an Earth on one of them. The probability is more than 99% that you're going to be in the middle of a bunch of stars so close together, like towards the center of the galaxy, that all you're going to see out there in the sky are all those stars. You can't see outside of your own local assembly of stars. That's what should be the case. But we're not in that position. We're not in the center of our galaxy. We're way out, two-thirds of the way out of the center of the galaxy in a rarefied portion of the galaxy, where because the stars are so far apart, we can not only see the stars of our own galaxy, but we can see other galaxies. The Milky Way, that beautiful Milky Way, is when we're looking straight into the middle of our galaxy. We can't see anything on the other side of the galaxy. We could have been in the middle there, and we wouldn't have been able to see Andromeda. We wouldn't be able to see any other galaxy other than our own. We would have no clue what the rest of the universe looks like. And it's not necessary for our survival that we be out here. But it sure is nice because we can understand the universe. We have an atmosphere that is transparent to certain electromagnetic radiation, but not others. We got an atmosphere which shields us from ultraviolet radiation and various types of dangerous radiation. As a matter of fact, if you take the radiation spectrum and then look for the portions of the spectrum where it's dangerous to humans, this atmosphere we have preferentially blocks out the wavelengths that are most dangerous to us. That's really weird. It does not block out all wavelengths, so we can see outside the through our atmosphere. It's transparent to light, so we can see. And also, we can use radio waves and all of those sorts of things and communicate. It's not necessary for our survival, but it sure is nice. Amazing coincidences that seem to indicate that things were made not just for our survival, but so that we could understand the universe. And I would say to understand the creator of the universe. But it doesn't just stop there. The very first Anthropic principle observation was the observation that a particular number, 10 to the 40th power, appears an awful lot in physics and astronomy. Why? I mean, there's a lot of big numbers. 10 to the 20th, 10 to the 30th, 10 to the 50th, 10 to the 31st, 10 to the 15th. Why not all the other numbers? What is it about 10 to the 40th? I don't know, but it is, well, just cool. It's just, there's something interesting about this universe. Not necessary for our survival, but it's intriguing. It's like begging us to figure it out. Begging us to know, to learn. The anthropic principle suggests that the universe wasn't just created for humans, for their survival, but so that we could know him. The universe was created to glorify God. And that explains the data of the anthropic principle when no human theory has ever been able to. This is my favorite, the third, beauty. It's fascinating, the beauty of this universe. It is spectacular. It is awesome. It's huge. It's everywhere. And yet, we don't talk about it at all in science. In biology, biological beauty is amazing. And in all of my training in biology, never once did I ever have a class where they explain where the beauty of biology came from. Now, I did have some classes where they struggled with the existence of beauty. And those were my evolution classes. Darwin struggled with biological beauty. And the classic example is the peacock, peacock's feathers. Why is it that the peacock's feathers are so beautiful? Have you ever watched a peacock try to take off? They kind of run awkwardly until they get enough momentum and then they flap. And I mean, if I was looking for peacock burgers and I was a fox or something like this, I'd love the peacock because it's got that extra like 3 foot long tail that you can grab onto. If you're not quite fast enough to get him at the body, you can grab the tail and you can catch him and eat him. Why is it that the peacock has survived with that beauty? See, there's a risk when you put beauty into your system, you have to put energy into it and you lose some survivability. You put your survivability at risk. The prettier you are, the more time you take staying pretty. And you spend less time making a living or eating well, this sort of thing, okay? It works that way in biology. Organisms that put their energy into biological beauty take their energy away from survival skills. And it's not just beauty, by the way, it's also appreciation of beauty. This is another question. We can appreciate beauty. Why? What survival value is appreciation of beauty? You walk up long walk up to the ridge and then you see the spectacular sunset and whoa. People in the middle of that, they're in what I call an awe experience. It kind of looks like this. They don't say anything, flies fly in, fly out. They're just, whoa. Now, if I was looking for human burgers, I would look for humans who were in the middle of an awe experience. They're sort of like, easy pickings. You realize an organism that appreciates beauty, that's not a good survival skill. While you're smelling the rose, something is eating you. Okay, this is not a good survival skill. What's the value of appreciating beauty for survival? And this is the problem with evolution. Because according to Darwin's theory of evolution, which modified is what is currently believed about biological evolution, then everything in biology is explained by having been brought into being by mutation and being preserved through time by natural selection. But natural selection is a process that chooses the more survivable character, the character that induces the greatest survivability to the bearer of that character. So if you have two peacocks, one that's putting its energy into beautiful tail feathers, and the other that's putting its energy into being strong and flying fast, natural selection is going to choose the faster one, the uglier one, okay? It's not going to choose the prettier one. This was the problem that Darwin had. He looked at the beauty of the peacock and said, why is it beautiful? And he proposed a solution. It's because the peahens choose the pretty guys. Okay, the pretty peacocks are chosen by the peahens. So that explains why the peacocks are pretty. But that only pushes the question back one step. The question is, why in the world does the peahen choose the prettier guy? After all, if you have two peahens, and one peahen chooses the strong guys, the ones that can fly faster, the kids are going to fly faster, and they're going to survive better than the peahen who chooses the pretty guy. So it turns out that natural selection takes out beauty. That's what it comes down to. We've played with this. Scientists have argued about this and literally I spent probably 60 class hours in evolutionary studies dealing with this question of how do we explain beauty? Because natural selection takes it out. It's an enemy of it. It's taking it out every single day. The world is less beautiful than it was yesterday because of natural selection. So where did it come from in the first place? How did it get preserved? And it isn't just that there's beauty out there. It's everywhere. And it's deep. And it's magnificent. How in the world do you explain it? Beauty is unexplainable in biological evolution. Truth is that the God of beauty created a universe reflective of his beauty. The God of glory filled the universe with beauty, magnificent beauty, awe-inspiring beauty, blow your sandals off kind of beauty. And that explains the great beauty of the universe, and no theory of evolution has ever been able to address the beauty of the creation. And then there's the beauty of the appreciation. Why do humans appreciate beauty? Again, natural selection should take us out if we appreciate beauty. But God put that appreciation of beauty into us so that we would see that beauty and see his beauty through it. Fourth, origin of life. Aristotle struggled with this issue. Again, it's been an issue for thousands of years. Where does life come from? Where does each individual organism come from? Because it's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that some maggot develops into an amazingly complex fly? And the next maggot goes into an amazingly complex fly. And a really ugly, human being while in the womb grows up into this amazingly complex, beautiful human being as an adult. Every time. How does that work? He struggled with this. How does something that looks kind of like grow into something beautiful? How does a caterpillar change into a butterfly? How does this work and happen every single time, generation after generation after generation? Where does life come from? Where does each individual life come from? Aristotle suggested that simple things, the maggots, actually came from non-living things, and that happens all the time. See, that gets rid of the problem. You just say, it's not that complicated. It's really simple. Simple things just simply come from non-living things all the time. The truth is that God created life. God creates life. God is life. He's the source of life. There is no source of life aside from him. That's what the Bible's been telling us. Well, spontaneous generation theory, that's Aristotle's theory, that simple organisms come from non-living things, held sway for 2,000 years. But beginning in the 17th century and for 200 years thereafter, Scientists gradually set that theory aside, realizing that organism after organism actually came from another organism. That maggots actually came from flies laying eggs that grew up into maggots, that grew up into flies. That rats actually came from other rats, and so on and so forth. That life actually comes from life. So by the 1860s, the law of biogenesis had been accepted, which is that life only comes from life. But if you are an evolutionist believing that there was once a time when there was no life, then where did the first life come from? If the chicken comes from the egg, which comes from the chicken, which comes from the egg, which comes from the chicken, which comes from the egg, which comes... Where'd the first one come from? And if it came from a non-chicken, which was another living thing, and so on, where did it all come from? If it all comes from a bacterium, where'd the first bacterium come from? Where did the first life come from? In the 1920s, it was suggested that it must be that life comes from non-life. This is Aristotle's idea of spontaneous generation. Evolution has to say it happened at least once, even though all of our evidence indicates that life only comes from life. So abiogenesis theory came about. Life arose from non-life, and this 1920s idea spawned an idea in an experimentalist's head. How about if we test this out? If, in fact, there was a time when life came from non-life, and that was easy, then we ought to be able to reproduce the conditions of the early Earth, and we should be able to spontaneously produce or watch life spontaneously generate from it. This came up with the famous Urey Miller experiments, and those were exciting. It's pretty cool. They put together their guess as to what the early atmosphere was like. It wasn't a very good guess, but later guesses would be a little bit closer, perhaps. And put a little energy into it, and it turns out we can use all sorts of different kinds of energy, and lo and behold, you get amino acids out of it. Cool. There's 20 amino acids that are used in biological organisms most commonly, and most of those amino acids can be generated in this fashion. That's very encouraging. It suggests that maybe life did come in this manner. In fact, not only do you get amino acids, but the three most common amino acids in organisms are the three most common amino acids you get in these experiments. In fact, the most common amino acid in biological organisms is the most common amino acid that comes out of these experiments. And the second is the second, and the third is the third. That's cool. Not only that, but we've got meteorites coming in from space, and we've detected amino acids on those meteorites in those same ratios. And we see those ratios in interstellar clouds. Whoa, that sounds like pretty good evidence that, in fact, life came from non-life spontaneously, right? Well, there are some problems with those experiments. They never actually produce life. They produce what we call monomers, which are small organic molecules that are used to build the big organic molecules of which life is made. But they've never been able to produce life. In fact, they've never been able to produce the large molecules, only the small ones, only things like amino acids and that sort of thing. And in fact, the fact that the most common amino acids formed in these experiments are the most common ones in biology suggests to me that God made the most common amino acid the easiest one to make. And the second most common amino acid in organisms was the second easiest amino acid to make. So actually, it's an example of good design, not that life came from the non-living. These experiments have been done over and over and over again for decades and decades, and never have they produced life. They haven't produced, in fact, it goes better than that. Let's take an organism that already is alive and let it die. Now you got the whole complexity there. All you got to do is make it alive again. Nobody's been able to do that. Scientists haven't even been able to resuscitate a truly dead organism. Not only can they not produce an organism from non-living material, but they can't even resuscitate one. So what is life? In fact, could be that life isn't a physical thing that you can produce in an experiment. Perhaps life is created by God and introduced by God, which seems to be what the Bible tells us and has told us from the beginning. Another issue is biological complexity. When you look at organisms in the world, they're complex. You look at life cycles of organisms. You got frogs coming from tadpoles. Tadpoles are complex things, and then they transform into frogs. That's pretty cool. How does that work? That's pretty complex. Long before people looked at the inside of organisms, they recognized that there was a lot of complexity in organisms. You look at mosses, they go through several life cycles, several different morphologies, we call them shapes, forms, in the process of life. They go like a caterpillar to as a moth would go from a caterpillar to a moth. The mosses go through several life cycles, steps in their life cycle. Of course, the moths and butterflies go through several steps. The fungi are even better. They're really cool. They go through four or five different steps in their life cycle, at least when they do a complete one. Life is terribly complex, but biological complexity has always been a challenge to evolutionary theory. According to evolutionary theory, again, natural selection and mutation is what's responsible for everything. It's got to be what's responsible for complexity. But according to the Bible, it's a wise creator, one who is smarter than all of that complexity, one who has the power to put all that complexity together, that brings that complexity into being. It is an astonishing amount of complexity. When you really start, you get into a biology program and begin to learn about the biology, and it becomes mind-boggling. And it's an ancient problem. It's one Aristotle struggled with. How do you explain this complexity? There is, in the early 19th century, in the Bridgewater treatises, which were arguments for a god, for a creator, a publication called The Hand, which argued from the design of the human, or the structure of the human hand, that it was created by God. It is so complex. All this manipulative power and ability is just amazing. And Darwin, it is said several times, he stopped while he was writing and contemplated his hand. And in his words, he shuddered. As that treatise was familiar to him, there were times when he thought about the complexity of the hand that was capable of writing out this thesis that he was working on. Maybe he wasn't right. Maybe that complexity is too great to be explained by evolution. And then he'd get back in his not right mind and continue. But he had no idea what complexity was there, because what we have discovered in biological complexity is even, it's orders of magnitude greater than the complexity that was known in Darwin's day. It doesn't get simpler. Darwin thought that inside a cell was just protoplasm, nothing complicated. It was simple. That's why people were willing to say that cells came from non-living things. But as we begin to get into a cell, we realize, whoa, this is really, really complex. I try to use an analogy with my students. Imagine what it would take to build an orbiting city around the world. What would it take? You need some shell to protect us from radiation. You need something that produces oxygen. You need, and it goes on and on, you need something for the temperature because it's down near, it's 200 degrees plus below zero centigrade. It's cold up there. It takes quite a bit of complexity to create a city. Yet every component found in that city is found in a one-celled organism. He has to live in an environment that is just as nasty to that organism as the city is around the earth. The complexity is mind-boggling. And this is just an example of metabolism inside E. coli, which is a simple bacterium. that lives in our digestive system and helps us eat things, digest things. This is a partial diagram of some of the chemical reactions that are going on inside E. coli. A simple bacterium, just a one-celled organism. Here's yeast, yeast that is decaying vegetable matter to make alcohol, for example. It's each one of these lines, intersections of lines, is a chemical reaction, a unique chemical reaction that has unique molecules used to accomplish that reaction. They occur in a particular pattern, a particular order. One has to come before the other, and there's options. If the conditions are this way, you can go to the right. If the conditions are the other way, you go to the left. The system is terribly complex, and this is just metabolism. This is not everything in the yeast. Biological complexity has grown more complex the more we learn about it, and it's only going to get worse, if you wish. It's certainly too complex for any natural process to come. We have never seen anything in the world naturally produce complexity. It's even anywhere close to the complexity of biological organisms. But it would be explained by a God who is all knowledge. The other thing that's really cool about this, when I try to explain these things to my students, I find myself using analogies from our world. For example, when I'm trying to describe the light-dependent reactions of photosynthesis, the chloroplast's action of pumping hydrogen ions into the middle of the thylakoid membrane is very much like a hydroelectric plant that exists down in Tennessee in the United States, where they pump up water from the river at night when it costs less they buy their own electricity. Tennessee Valley Authority buys their own electricity at night when it's cheaper, pumps water up to the top of the mountain into a lake, and then during the day, when electricity is more expensive, they run the water down through generators that produce electricity. They sell the electricity to people at the higher rate, and they make money. That's cool. Okay, that's just really, really cool. The chloroplasts do the same sort of thing. They pump hydrogen ions into the inside of this thylakoid membrane, and then it builds up to where they flow out and they produce ATP, which is analogous to electricity. In fact, they have it flow out through a particular molecule known as ATP synthase. Really cool molecule. It's a molecule with a chamber, a tube, and then above the tube there is an object that spins. The hydrogen ions go through the tube, causing this thing to spin, and it actually generates these ATP molecules, which are functioning sort of like electricity, as I said. This looks just like a hydroelectric generator, which has got a hole through which water runs and causes something to turn, which we use to generate electricity. The similarity is astounding between this molecule and an electrical generator. Then when I get to the Calvin cycle, where the plant is taking carbon from carbon dioxide and sticking it up against other carbons and building a sugar molecule, it does it in a cycle that is very much like the cycle of an engine, where one piston is moving up, it is closing another piston's cylinder, and this goes back and forth to allow the system to keep going. The analogies, well, they really do help the students understand. And thus, these biological complexity is very astonishingly similar to complex designs by humans. That's pretty cool. We don't even fully understand these things. There are something in excess of 500 chemical steps in photosynthesis. We understand 50. We understand only 10% of photosynthesis. We're not even, Not only can we not figure out how it formed, we haven't even figured out the full complexity of it yet. That diagram, that complex diagram I showed you of metabolism, has not been worked out for photosynthesis. It's bigger than that. And that happens in a chloroplast, which is inside a cell. It's a millionth of a meter in diameter. A millionth of a meter in diameter is the object that does this all the time. I don't have time. We just skip there. Okay. Finally, we have the observation of self-awareness, consciousness, will. We see this in organisms. We see organisms, not just humans. We've got it in humans. We've got humans that have will, but we have animals that have will. The cat or the dog that doesn't like that particular cat food or dog food prefers that dog food or human food. Okay, it's got a will, a choice. It isn't for survival purposes. In fact, they're often choosing things that are definitely not good for survival. There are organisms that have self-awareness. This is an interesting one, where the way they test for this is to set up a mirror, and they put a dot on the organism that they didn't detect. And so when the organism comes up and sees another organism in the mirror, if they don't realize it's them, they see a dot on another organism. But if they know that it's them in the mirror, then they know that that dot is on their head. And so an animal with self-awareness will reach up and touch the dot on their head by looking in the mirror. And that's how they test for an organism being aware of itself, him or herself. Self-awareness, interesting phenomenon. Where does that come from? How do you get self-awareness? How do you get will? How do you get consciousness? According to evolution, it's got to be by natural selection, choosing what comes about by mutation. But really? How does something physical create something non-physical? What is will? What is consciousness? What is self-awareness? Does anything physical have the ability to explain the origin of anything that's non-physical? I think not. Rather, Scripture tells us that a personal creator, a God with self-awareness, I am that I am, with consciousness, with will, created organisms with consciousness, will. He has sufficient power to do that because he has those things and he's all-powerful. In contrast, the physical seems to be an insufficient cause for these things. I would suggest that the creation account in the Bible, as simple as it is, and as old as it is, thousands of years old, has always provided the best explanation for a host of things, and I've only chosen six. But here, at least, it's a better explanation for the origin of the universe. It's a better explanation for the cause of the universe's fine-tuning. It's a cause for beauty. It's an explanation for the beauty of the creation. It's an explanation for the origin of life. It's a better explanation for biological complexity. It's the only explanation we have for self-consciousness, will, and so on. I would suggest this ancient document is truth, because it was authored by the God of truth. And it will always have a better answer than evolution. Thank you.